We're going to look first this evening at Ezekiel 34. Neither the morning sermon nor the evening sermon really began in the book of Ezekiel. They both just happened to go through the book of Ezekiel, and specifically through the Ezekiel 34 to 36 section of the book. And I think you'll see clearly how Ezekiel 34 ties in with our passage this evening from the book of Luke. Ezekiel 34, and we'll actually go ahead and take the time this evening to read the whole chapter. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field. Because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, as shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is scattered, he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture? You must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, you must foul the residue with your feet. And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. And they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and it shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. And then in Luke 19, beginning in verse 45. Then he, that's Jesus, went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? And he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, to remind you where we are in the book of Luke, Jesus, of course, has entered Jerusalem now. And this sets up, in the beginning there in verse 45 of 19, into chapter 21, sets up, this is the last episode in the life of Christ before the last episode. So we know what's coming, of course, is the suffering and death of Christ. And before that takes place, there is what really amounts to an extended confrontation between Jesus and the religious authorities of the day, which culminates in, if you look over into chapter 21, which culminates in an announcement of the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction basically of these men and all that they represent and stand for. And so Jesus is dealing with the corruption in religion that had caused him in 1941 to weep over the city of Jerusalem as he saw its rebellion and hardness against him. And so Jesus is dealing now with these corrupt shepherds, to use the terminology from Ezekiel, who are overseeing and really responsible in the sight of God for this whole mess, this whole rebellion, this whole quagmire of religion, and this whole twisting of the Old Testament that has resulted under the leadership of these households, the household of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, the very people, of course, as Ezekiel so vividly puts it, the very people who are given responsibility for oversight are asleep on the job or fattening themselves on the job instead of doing the job. And Jesus is now going to deal with that. And we see here that actually proud leadership does not want to be revealed. Hard-hearted, sinful leadership dreads the light that Jesus brings and instead embraces the darkness because it doesn't want to be exposed. But humble leadership, in a contrary way, embraces accountability, embraces the light as an opportunity to improve its leadership, as an opportunity to grow in its leadership. Jesus clearly comes here to bring the light, to shine the light in the dark corners of what's going on in Israel. And we could say that he is coming really to clean house. And there's a need for that, as verse 45 tells us. There are people in the temple buying and selling in the temple. The temple, the use of the temple is being perverted. And Jesus is saying this house was not built to be the mall. It was not built to be a profit center, the kind of money profit, not a prophetic sort of prophets. This is not the intent of this house. It's not for you guys to be making money, and for you, by extension, as we'll see in chapter 20, to be hoarding your position and your financial interests that you have through these positions that you have. And so Jesus sees that his house, rather than being a place of connecting with God, has become a place of financial interest and even spiritual thievery, of robbing glory and attention from God that should be given him in prayer and worship, and taking that same authority and honor for men. And so Jesus comes to clean house. And right there, we get our first application. That we need to think through, what is it that encroaches on the worship of God in our lives, in our congregation? What is it that sneaks in on your Lord's Day, on the things that God has given to be a connection with him, that are actually taken away from that connection with him? And so we need to investigate and think through, what are the thieves, either in our own lives, that rob us of connecting with God, or the thieves in our church that would rob us of having a Godward focus to our worship and proceedings as a congregation. So Jesus comes to illuminate the fact that this temple is not a worshipful place any longer. That this temple is a den of thieves. And of course, when he comes and brings that light, the response, or as he comes to clean up, the response of those who are truly with Christ, those who are truly wanting to glorify God, would be, this is good to have the light, to have the light on us. It's good to have some cleanup. We need conviction of sin. We need our sin addressed. But notice that the response is quite different from that. Even as he's teaching and exhorting, verse 47, the people who needed to listen most, the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders, instead of listening, they're trying to destroy him. And the leaders don't want their house cleaned up. They don't want their issues addressed at all. And in fact, we see that not only in 47, but down in verse 1. Instead of listening, they're confronting him. What are you doing? Who are you to come and clean up? And we can ask the question, and it's a good question to ponder. If a house has become a house of filth, as the temple had, Why would anyone resist cleaning? And I've mentioned before my fascination, I don't see it very often actually, but my fascination with the Hoarders show. And these people who go in and clean. And why would somebody, if they're hoarding and somebody comes along to offer free help, we'll clean this up for you, we'll make your home more habitable, why would they not want the people to clean up? Why would someone resist those who would come to clean? Well, you can think of some reasons why people would want to resist. It endangers them often. It endangers them because I don't want people to know the stuff in my house. I'd rather hold on to the junk. We would rather keep the temple junky rather than making it a place of prayer. I'd rather have my house have these piles, you know, have this hoarding rather than having the space. I'm more secure in the way that this is. And certainly that was true. For we would rather things stay the same. And for those of you in leadership, whether it's church leadership or other positions of leadership, recognize that leadership is inherently, has a temptation of being inherently conservative. Let's keep doing things the same way because this is comfortable for us to do things this way. So it's easier for us. It's threatening to think about cleaning up. And that's exactly what we see out of these leaders, is that they resist the cleanup efforts of Jesus because it's very uncomfortable for them. And it endangers their long-term comfort as well. They're the ones who are profiting from the filth. And they're really the slumlords of the temple. And Jesus confronts this with a question, doesn't he? Now, notice, what's going on in this passage? What's the main thrust here? The main point. It's not that John's leadership is, or John's ministry is from heaven. The book of Luke's already established that very clearly at the beginning of the book of Luke. And Jesus himself, by going and being baptized by John, has established that very clearly. This passage also is not primarily about the authority of Jesus. Right? They ask him, by whose authority are you doing this? Jesus never answers them. And clearly, this is not a passage that's primarily about demonstrating to us that Jesus gets his authority from heaven. It's instead a passage that's showing us that Jesus' real question is not about John's authority. The real focus is not about Jesus' authority. Jesus makes the real question about your authority. Who are you, scribes and Pharisees? And Jesus does that by asking them this question. Where did John get his authority? Now, right away, recognize, this should not be a hard question. And this is not an impertinent question that Jesus is asking them. This is a very reasonable question. For Jesus asked, John's the most influential prophet, really the only prophet we know, the only true prophet, of the last 400 years. He's the biggest thing that's come on the scene, the biggest change, the biggest issue in Judaism in the last 400 years until Jesus comes on the scene. So if a theologian in the year 32 or wherever we are knows one thing, knows the answer to one issue, it ought to be, what about this John guy? This is the only current event, if you will, in essence, for 400 years. And they don't have an answer. And Jesus is pointing that out. And it's absurd that they don't have an answer for him. It's absurd. It's ridiculous. Don has now been dead for a few years. And so this is a movement that's come and gone. You know, it's like, where do you stand on Jim Jones? The Kool-Aid has already been drunk. It's gone. You know, what do we think about the impact of 8-tracks on our young people today? We really need to think through this. No, it's gone. You know, you've got to have made up your mind 30 years ago, 35 years ago about 8-tracks. It's too late. John the Baptist ministry has happened. And Jesus, by virtue of their refusal to answer, Jesus is exposing their absolute incompetence as religious leaders. And why is it that they are incompetent? Why is it that they won't answer Jesus? Well, look at the way that they go about debating the question in verses 5 through 5 and 6. It has nothing to do with getting at the truth, does it? They don't say, I wonder what the right answer is. What does God's Word have to say about this? What does Scripture tell us? What does the fruit in the lives of people tell us about this John and his ministry? It has nothing to do with that. It has simply to do with what is most comfortable for us in our answer. Which answer is going to result in the least hot water for us? And so their desire isn't for truth at all, but their desire is for comfort. And because answering will be uncomfortable for them, therefore, we don't have an answer for you. Often this is the case in our leadership. It's a lot easier to leave well enough alone. And to turn on the lights reveals filth. It reveals deficiency. And we'd rather not think about it. It also, turning on the lights might force me to have to say I've been wrong and to humble myself and ask forgiveness. So let's not talk about my leadership. Let's not talk about the way that I'm living and leading. Sometimes that's true for us in leadership in the home, isn't it? I don't want anybody talking about the way that I lead in my family because that could result in me having to change the way I'm doing things and having to to acknowledge that some of my leadership's been lousy and needing to repent of that. And this is true. So it's the same. Notice the parallel, right? Why do we not want to clean up? Why do we not want to clean up our house full of hoarded junk? Because it's uncomfortable, and I might have to acknowledge, you know, it's going to reveal stuff about me, junk I own, junk I have, that I don't want you to know I have. I don't want you to know how much junk's in my house. So don't come in and start dragging my junk out. And in the same way, having our leadership investigated can turn on the lights, and we don't want that necessarily. In addition to showing their incompetency, Jesus also is revealing their laziness, their lack of discernment. They should have known. Why haven't you dealt with the question of John the Baptist? This is an easy question, and yet they're lazy, they're indifferent, they're incompetent as shepherds. And ultimately they have no desire for the truth. And the sad thing is, the result of this kind of shepherding is that people become disconnected from God. Certainly one result of their leadership is that they have an emasculated leadership because they really aren't leading at all. Right? I mean, look at the passages on John the Baptist. The people aren't waiting for their leadership. The people's spirituality is, in one sense, really not tied up in the work of the higher courts of Israel. Because people just, we aren't going to wait around for this group of incompetents. We've got to go now. John's out there baptizing now. And these guys are never going to get around to making up their minds, so we've just got to do the right thing on our own. And so they really cut their own leadership, like I say in quotes, because they aren't providing leadership. They cut it off at the head. But in addition to that, their lack of leadership ruins the temple, the purpose of the temple. But think back to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Why does God give the tabernacle? You'll build a tabernacle. I'm going to give you this pattern so that there's a place for you all to come and meet with me. And I'm going to be there. And I'm going to come down in this cloud and I'll be there to meet with you. You can come there and you can call upon me and we'll, these sacrifices, all of that is so I can graciously be in your presence right here in the middle of your camp. If it's not for these sacrifices, I'm sorry, I can't dwell with you. And the temple is there so that people can meet with God. And instead of having a place for people to meet with God, they've turned the temple into just another building, just another marketplace. Not a place for people to connect with God, but for a place for people to connect with them and their phony religion. And it gets worse than that, because not only have they ruined the building of the temple, the building, but they've also ruined the moment, or the moments in history when the temple is most truly the temple. What I mean by that is, if the purpose of coming to the temple is to meet with God, then when in history is the temple at its best? Isn't it when Jesus Christ is there and people can be there meeting with Him and talking to Him and hearing from Him? And they're ruining those moments as well. You remember the passage in Haggai? Haggai's a prophet after the people come back from the exile. And he says, they've built this temple. And remember, it's a little temple, and the people who had seen the previous temple are crying, and they're disappointed. And Haggai says, this is Haggai 2:9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. And to back up to verse 7, I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire, capital D, of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. What's Haggai mean? He's not talking about the fact that there's going to be additions put onto this temple, and it'll be better than Solomon's temple. He's saying even though this temple is smaller, it doesn't have as much gold, as nice of artwork, or whatever it is that makes it less physically glorious than Solomon's temple, this temple will be more glorious because Jesus Christ is going to walk here. The desire of the nations will be here. And this temple's glory will exceed that. And the Pharisees, these religious leaders, because of their hardness of heart, not only are incompetent shepherds, but they miss the most glorious moments in temple history because of their hardness. It really reminds me of being as a kid. My dad liked to take us out stargazing, and living in the country, we would go out onto these country roads where nobody ever drives and lay out blankets literally in the middle of the road at about midnight and lay on these blankets and watch the stars. In early August, there's one of the major meteor showers. And I have to admit, I really do like stargazing, but as a kid, I would always get distracted. Oh, there's a car going by on that road about, 3 miles away. See, you can see its light. And just at that moment, one of my sisters or my dad would say, oh, there went a big one. And where'd it go? And I would miss it time and time and time again. The best meteors I was looking at car lights during, and other fireflies and whatever else. And these Pharisees, because of their love for themselves and their refusal to have the light brought in, miss the opportunity to be connected with Christ and distract people from being able to connect with God. And you can contrast then their lack of leadership and failure to lead with the leadership of Jesus, who instead of being caught up in himself, wrapped up in his own, wrapped up in his own glory, said, "I'm sorry, I can't come down and help people connect with God," leaves his throne to come to restore the temple, not the building, but the right and the ability of people to approach the throne of grace and to talk to God, to hear from God. And that's the leadership of Christ as contrasted with the leadership of these leaders, these scribes and chief priests and the elders of that day and age. Here's the lesson. For all of us, we need to embrace accountability. But especially for those of you in leadership, whether it's leadership in the home, leadership in the workforce, or leadership in the church in particular, is the import of this passage. We need to be willing to be accountable and to have the light shined on us. And why should we be willing to do this? Because the only thing threatened by accountability is wickedness. Some of you know that we had somebody who wanted to live with us, who, when told that to have our to use our little apartment area, one of the rules is that no overnight guests of the opposite sex are allowed. And when this fellow heard this, he flew off and responded with, "It is none of your business what's going on in my room at night, and it has no bearing on my, and I find it deeply offensive that you would imply that who I share a bed with has anything to do with my morality." And he doesn't realize this, but the only reason why our accountability is a threat to him is because it reveals wickedness. The response to that sort of accountability on the part of any of us, of any sort of accountability, should be, "I'm really thankful that somebody loves me enough and is concerned enough about me to ask me what I'm doing with my life." But when we're harboring wickedness, like these leaders were, accountability is highly threatening to us. And our desire should be a desire for correction and cleaning. And so for those in leadership, we need to watch our leadership and be willing to repent, to be willing to be transparent, to be willing to say, "My leadership is not all that it needs to be." And I acknowledge that sometimes it's easier for me to be concerned with maintaining my position than it is to be concerned about really doing right, to be really concerned about the people and making sure that people are able to connect with the throne of grace. I am sure that for those of you in the congregation who are not on the session, that it is easy to hear this and say, "That's exactly right." And it is right. There is no question. but that things need to be revealed and sin needs to be dealt with in the leaders of this church. But also what needs to happen is we need you to pray for us because we suffer from the same temptations that these leaders suffered from, which is it's a lot more comfortable to keep doing the things we're doing. And let's not talk about it, okay? But do we really need to talk about the problems? No, we don't. Let's just keep doing it. Let's just ignore it. Let's just keep the junk in the closets. Nobody needs to open that door. We don't need to open that door. Let's just open these doors. Let's deal with this over here. And so we need you to pray for us. That rather than valuing position and comfort of leadership, that we would be willing to change and to embrace accountability. And that we, as your leaders, would be those who would boldly maintain the house of God as a house of prayer and not a house of comfortable leadership for us. That we would boldly lead the people of God and being a temple that's being raised up, that's being built up and perfected by the Spirit of God for spiritual worship. And so may God give grace to us to embrace accountability and to lead in the house of God being a house of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you that we sadly see ourselves in these wicked leaders who Jesus confronted. And Lord, for all of us of every age, of every, no matter what our leadership position is, Lord, we all struggle with not wanting the light of Jesus Christ to shine on our sin, on the dark corners of our lives. And we all resist that naturally. And so, Lord, we ask you would persistently make your word a lamp to our feet, a light on our lives, illumine the darkness, and bring about humility and repentance in us, we pray. In Christ's name.